Our scripture comes to us today from the New Testament, the book of Mark, chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. This happens just after Jesus enters Jerusalem. The next morning, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off. So he went over to see if he could find any figs. But there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." And the disciples heard him say it. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves." When the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. That evening, Jesus and the disciples left the city. The next morning, as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died." Then Jesus said to the disciples, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth. You can say to this mountain, 'May you be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. But when you are praying, first forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
This morning we start a series, Lenten series, on the Chronicles of Jesus is the title that I've given to it. As I said last week, we're going to be focusing on 3 days, the last week of Jesus' life. And in this series, we're going to be looking specifically at Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, those 3 days, those 72 hours that seem to be lost. Most people focus either on Palm Sunday or maybe Good Friday and certainly on Easter. But those first 3 days of the week seem to sort of get lost in the shuffle. And so that's what we're going to be looking at from now until we come to Easter in about a month. So with that as an introduction, let's turn to our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and our God, as we come and take a look at this text and we look at these days, these last days of your Son on earth, we ask for your Spirit to speak to us and help us to understand and to apply the truth of your word. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you just a simple question, and I want you to put it in the back of your mind. How would you feel, how would you respond if we were told this morning that everything we do in our worship was obsolete? That everything that we do here and everything we have been doing for centuries in our worship is worthless. That it all has to be done differently. Would shocked be a good word? Disbelief? Amazement? Anger? That's what we're going to be talking about today. That's what Jesus does in this text. Not since the time of King David had Israel ever enjoyed its independence. It had always been, for the 1,000 years or so, it had always been under the thumb of a foreign nation. But even in spite of that, they always celebrated the Passover. You know, that wonderful event where Jesus saved them and delivered them from slavery from Egypt. And every Passover, they would make their trek to Jerusalem, and they would hope and pray that maybe this was the Passover. that God would send that warrior Messiah to come and deliver them, to rescue them from the oppression of the people that were always over them. They wanted their independence desperately, just like we would want ours if we were 1,000 years under the thumb of a pagan country. So they go and they keep thinking, well, maybe this is the year. Maybe this is the year that God's going to answer our prayers. When Jesus enters into Jerusalem, I'm sure the people had heard stories about him. Maybe they'd heard some rumors. They'd heard about the fact that he'd been able to heal people. He'd given sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, and he'd healed paralyzed people. He allowed them to be able to walk. There was even a rumor or two that he raised a young girl from death, and that somehow he fed 4,000 people, and then he fed 5,000 people with almost nothing. Stories, rumors about this amazing man. And maybe they thought, maybe, just maybe, this is the guy. This was the guy that was going to come. It's kind of interesting, though, that Jesus, his entry into Jerusalem is anything but triumphant, which is the term, lots of times that's the term, sometimes it's even in the headings of your Bibles, Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But it wasn't triumphal in any way, shape, or form. He doesn't enter on a stallion, he enters on a donkey, a symbol of peace. And instead of coming as a king who has, you know, all this gold and silver that he got from his conquering, from his wars or his battles, and without all these slaves that they brought back with them to put them to work, he didn't have any of that. Jesus arrives as a king, that's for sure, but he arrives as a king that's going to be crowned with thorns, a king that's going to be enthroned on a cross and hailed as a hero. He most definitely will not be setting up an earthly kingdom. He has come to save us from our sins. He's come to save us from ourselves. But before he actually gets to doing that, he's got a little house cleaning to do. After the entry into Jerusalem, the parade, if you want to call it that, he goes into the temple and he wanders around in the temple by himself. It says the hour is late and he has to leave. We don't know why. Mark doesn't explain that. But then he goes and he joins up. He meets with his disciples later on. The next morning, as he's walking into Jerusalem and into the and headed towards the temple, he's hungry. And he sees a fig tree. And he sees that it has some branches. It's got some leaves on it. Even though it's not fig season, he thinks, well, maybe that will have figs on it. Maybe I can have a snack on my way to Jerusalem. But when he gets up to the fig tree, it doesn't have any. It has leaves. It has all the appearance of having fruit, but it doesn't have any. And so Jesus curses the fig tree. When I say cursed, I don't mean he's swearing at it. I mean he pronounces a curse, a death knell. He basically kills it. And we read that and we go, what's up with that? Bad hair day? No complimentary breakfast at the Hampton Inn? What? Why? It's just an innocent little fig tree. Well, in order to be able to understand what's going on there, you have to look below the surface. You have to look at Jesus' actions in the temple. Because what he did with the fig tree interprets and foreshadows what he does in the temple. So the question is, what did he do in the temple? Well, it's not entirely what you may think or what you may have been taught from the time that you were a child, if you've been in the church for forever. Jesus goes into the temple courts, and it tells us that he begins to drive out the money changers and the merchants and et cetera, et cetera. But I don't know if you noticed this or not, but it says it he was upset with both the people that were not just selling, but also the people that were buying. He was upset with everybody, apparently. And he says to them something kind of cryptic. He says, "My house is to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it into a den of thieves," or some translations say a den of robbers. Now, we think he's upset because the merchants and all the stuff that's going on is keeping the Gentiles from being able to worship. We think he's responding to the unethical business practices of all the merchants that are there selling their wares. And there might have been some part of that that's going on in his mind, but that's not the primary focus. That's not his primary point of what he's trying to do. He's not cleansing the temple. He's not trying to reform the temple. He's condemning it. He's saying the temple is now obsolete. That what you're doing here is no longer necessary. You see, here's what so many of us have misunderstood about this text for so many years. In the temple area, there was a small section. It didn't encompass the whole area. It was a small section where merchants set up their, well, let me start over. It was a way, a place where the people could go who wanted to worship, where they could go and they could buy what they needed for worship. It wasn't a gift shop. These people, the guys, the people, the men and women that were going into worship, they needed certain things in order to worship. It could have been a sacrifice. It could have been a pigeon or a dove or a lamb. It could have been some wood. It could have been some incense. But whatever it was something that they needed in order to worship. And what was needed was what God had told them through Moses that they needed. It's not like these guys, these merchants were sitting out, okay, here's a two-for-one deal, and here's a two-for-one deal for this, and you can have some of this. And it wasn't like that. They were selling what the people needed to be able to go into the temple, offer a sacrifice, and have their sins forgiven. There wasn't anything wrong with it. They were just doing what God had instructed them to do through Moses. So when Jesus walks in there and creates a mess out of everything, the people are looking at him like, what's wrong with you? We're just doing what Moses told us to do and what God told him to do. I mean, the point of going into the temple and offer a sacrifice is for the forgiveness of sins. I think that's what I'm doing. I'm buying a pigeon so I can offer it as a sacrifice so my sins can be forgiven, so I can worship God. Is there a problem with that? You see, Jesus isn't trying to clean or cleanse the temple. He's not trying to reform it. There would be no point in that. Because as soon as Jesus left, they all just picked up the tables, picked up the money, corralled the animals, put them all back. They just continued doing what they've been doing for centuries. So what was Jesus doing? If he was not trying to cleanse the temple, what's he doing? What he does in the temple is symbolic of what God is going to do to the temple. What's God going to do to the temple? Two chapters later in Mark 13, God tells us, Jesus, they're walking around and they come out of the temple and the disciples turn around and they look at the temple and they said, "This is a magnificent building." And Jesus says, "Well, don't get too attached because it's going to be destroyed." And I want to tell you, the disciples were in shock when they heard that. But that leads to the question, why would God destroy the temple? I mean, he's the one who created it. Why would he do that? It had been at the center, the heart and soul of the Jewish people since forever. And when I mean the heart and soul of the Jewish people, I don't mean just spiritually. Yes, it was the spiritual center of their existence. It was also the center of their economic. It was their economic center. It was the biggest employer in the city. It was also the center for the politics and for the wealth. So, because the wealthiest people were the religious leaders. It was also the center in terms of social, in terms of the community. We don't have anything like it in the United States, but let me tell you sort of what it would be like. It would be like combining the church, Wall Street, big business, government, and your community all in one place. And so here you have a man who says God is going to destroy everything that you know about, the center of your existence and your life and your lifestyle. Why would God want to destroy that? Well, the answer is because it's broken and it's obsolete. Remember, the purpose of that temple was God wants to have a relationship with the people of Israel, but there's a problem there. You can't have holiness and sinfulness coexist in the same place. And so what he does is he creates a way in which people, through a sacrificial system, can enter into his presence and their sins can be forgiven, and he now, because of that, the two of them can have a relationship. That was the point of the temple. That was the point of the sacrificial system, was to give the people a way to have a relationship with God. Sinful people having a relationship with a holy God. But the thing is that by the time that Jesus arrived, the temple had stopped becoming that. By the time that Jesus arrived, the temple had become a national shrine for the Jews. And it had stopped becoming a place for all nations to gather, to come, and to worship God. It had become a symbol of the Jewish pride and nationalism. It was a symbol for them of who was in and who was out. Who did God love and who did he not love? And if you weren't a Jew, you were on the in part. And so Jesus says to them, "Have you forgotten that my house was to be called a house of prayer for all nations?" Now let me be crystal clear on this. Jesus is not saying that all religions and all gods are equal or the same. Jesus was never politically correct in any way, shape, or form. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that everybody is welcome to come and to worship me in my house without any restrictions. So Jesus is saying that this temple should be open to the public. But then he adds that trailer. He says, but you've made it a den of thieves or a den of robbers. And again, we think that's referring to the merchants who are selling things at exorbitant prices. And again, there's probably some truth to that. But again, that's not Jesus' main point. He quotes that verse, or that phrase, a den of thieves or a den of robbers, comes out of Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, verse 1 through 15. God gives this message to Jeremiah. Listen to what God says. Don't be fooled by those who promise you safety simply because the Lord's temple is here. Don't be fooled into thinking that you will never suffer because the temple is here. It's a lie. Here's where it gets hard. He says, don't be fooled into thinking, do you really think that you can steal, murder, commit adultery, lie, and burn incense to Baal and all those other gods of yours, and then come here and stand before me in my temple and chant, we're safe, only to go right back to all of those evils again? Don't you yourselves admit that this temple, which bears my name, has become a den, a safe haven of thieves? So I will now destroy this temple that bears my name, this temple that you trust in for help, this place that I gave to you and your ancestors. Jesus is saying this. He's saying, listen, all of you Jews, you need to listen up. This temple is not a safe place for you unless you are willing to follow me and obey my commandments. It's not a safe place unless you are willing to change your life. In quoting Jeremiah, Jesus is giving us or saying two things that are very, very important. The first thing is this. He's saying that the reason the temple is broken is because people are just going through the motions and they're not willing to change their lives. They think that just because they're Jews and just because they're in the temple that God is going to protect them. Now remember, they thought that God literally lived in that temple, in the Holy of Holies. So they thought, well, if they were in the temple, they're a Jew and they're in the temple, they're safe. They're safe from everything. God's going to protect them. They thought that being a Jew was sort of like having a bulletproof vest. But even worse, instead of using that as motivation to love God and to serve him, they used it almost as an immunity. They said, well, you know, well, I'm a Jew. We're in the temple. I don't have to follow God. I don't have to pay any attention to what he has to say about my finances, about my sexuality, about my relationships, about my business practices. I can do whatever I want. I can live like hell the rest of the week, as long as I come to temple. And God says, no, that's not the way it works. You don't have immunity just because you're a Jew or just because you're in the temple. Secondly, more importantly, Jesus is saying that the system, the temple system of sacrifices, is no longer needed because in just a few short days, his death and his resurrection are going to make it obsolete. The book of Hebrews is all about how God has created and established a new way in which we can relate to him, and it's through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we no longer have to drag pigeons or lambs or cows or anything else into the sanctuary, kill them, throw some blood on the altar. We no longer have to have a priest go into the Holy of Holies once a year and ask for forgiveness for us. Now, because Christ is our sacrificial lamb, once and for all, once and done, no more sacrifices ever. The temple is obsolete. The sacrifices are worthless. Because Christ now is our sacrifice. So what Jesus is doing in the temple, it's primarily symbolic, in the same way that his entry into Jerusalem on a donkey is symbolic. Jesus is acting out God's rejection of the temple and the temple sacrificial system. He's saying there's going to be a new way, a better way, to be able to relate to God and have a relationship with God. And understand something, the religious leaders that are listening to him and watching him, they understand what he is about. They understand what he's trying to accomplish, or in his words, what he's trying to do. And if he gets his way, now of course they're thinking literally, but if he gets his way, that means that their life, their power, their status, their lifestyle will disappear. Do you understand why they wanted to kill him? Now, about that fig tree. Do you understand now how the fig tree foreshadows what he did in the temple? The fig tree is an object lesson. On the way in, he curses the fig tree. On the way out, Peter recognizes, he sees, hey, that fig tree's dead. Jesus says, yeah, it is. The fig tree represents the temple. The fig tree gave the appearance of life. It gave the appearance of vitality, the appearance that was going to have fruit on it. But it doesn't. False advertising. The temple, in the same way, if you looked at the temple, it would give the appearance of life. It would give the appearance that people in there were dedicated themselves to God, that they were willing to serve God. But when you once you get inside, you realize, no, they don't. That both the system and the people, it's all about false advertising. They're just going through the motions. And so the tree, like the temple, are both doomed to go out of existence. So the question I began this morning, I asked you, I said, what would you do, how would you feel if we were told that the way we've done worship for hundreds of years is now obsolete and broken? What would be one of your questions other than, what the? What would be one of the questions you'd ask? Okay, well, what do we do now? If what we're doing here is obsolete, what are we supposed to do? What do we replace it with? How are we supposed to worship God? If what we're doing is wrong, how are we supposed to worship God? That's exactly what the disciples are asking Jesus. Okay, the temple's going to be destroyed. What's now? Jesus doesn't, it's interesting, Jesus doesn't explain to them about the fig tree or about the temple like I just did for you. So they're confused, even more confused than you are. But he doesn't let this opportunity to teach sort of pass them by. So what Jesus does is he takes the time to tell them what is going to replace the temple. And he tells them that from now on, the relationship with God is going to be based on faith, a faith that's going to be strong enough to be able to remove obstacles. This faith is going to be sustained by the grace of God, and it's going to be characterized by prayer and by forgiveness. Jesus says this, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. And whatever you ask for in prayer, it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them. Now, we've made this whole thing into a little proverb. We say that faith can move mountains, and I'm sure it can, but that's not Jesus' point. Jesus doesn't say mountains. He says this mountain, and the mountain he's talking about is the hill or the mountain upon which the temple sat. And what he's saying is that contrary to the expectations of the Jews, the temple is not going to be exalted. It's not going to be glorified. What is going to happen to that temple is it's going to be thrown into the sea. And the sea was a place of destruction. It was a place of evil. It was a place where Satan ruled and reigned. But Jesus is saying, you know what? In spite of the temple's power, in spite of the perceived holiness of the temple, it will be no longer. It's no longer going to be the home for God. You'll no longer need the sacrificial system. And all of your prayers aren't going to be more effective because they're said in a temple or by a priest. That goes true for ministers too, by the way. From now on, where God resides is going to be in a different place. That he is going to create a new temple and a new house of prayer, and that's going to be within us. All right, so now that we've walked through all of the text and the teaching time is over, how do we apply this? What does this have to say to us? Three things, quickly, and then we're done. We learn, first of all, that God's more concerned with love and justice than he is with appearances and attendance. The temple, which I know sounds kind of ironic, but the temple encouraged prejudice. It encouraged distinctions between Jew and Gentile, men and women, rich and poor. The wealthiest people in the city were the people employed as priests. They had all the power. They had all the money. They had the power to control and to exploit the people that were weaker around them. And so rather than trying to encourage a system of justice, they allowed the status quo to become and maintain and be the status quo. They weren't interested in changing that system, their lifestyle. You see, Jesus isn't just interested in healing people and just talking and preaching. What he does and what he does here is he goes to the very source of most of the injustice of the day. He goes to the temple and he goes to the people who were in charge of the temple, the priests. He understood that as long as the temple stood, that the tension between Jew and Gentile, men and women, rich and poor, would always exist. And we had to get rid of that. God's house is to be a house where people can come. People who are searching for love and answers, a place where they can come and they can be embraced. The cover of our bulletin sort of says it really well. To all who hunger for more than bread, to all who thirst for more than drink, to all who are weak and need strengthening, to all who mourn and need comforting, to all who are looking for worthy and loyal friendships, to all who are churchless and need a church home, to all who need us as much as we need them, to all who feel God's urge and hear him say, come, we, the members of this church, extend our fellowship and open wide our doors of love and service. And in the spirit of the one we love and serve, we say, welcome. And you thought that was just a nice saying. Number two, following God, Jesus says, following God comes through faith. It's not through religious practices. It's not about rituals. It's about where your heart is and following God with your heart. It's about having passion for him. We don't want to be accused of false advertising. The Jews confused their attendance at the temple for safety from God, from bad things happening. They confused their attendance at the temple with having a passion for God. In the same way, lots of times we confuse our attendance here, which is commendable and honorable and better than not being here, but we confuse our attendance with really having a passion for God. The question we always need to be asking ourselves as we come into this place is, am I growing? Am I growing in my love for God? Am I growing in my passion to serve him? Is my life reflecting a life of faith and grace and prayer and forgiveness? And number three, and finally, we learn that prayer is absolutely essential to loving and serving God. The Jews understood that the temple was supposed to be a place of prayer, and Jesus understood that as well. But even though the temple was going to be destroyed, that wasn't going to destroy the necessity for prayer. But the prayer is going to take on sort of there's going to be a new way to pray. You won't have to just go to the priest and have him pray for you. This new community of prayer is demonstrated in three things. First of all, we have to be open to the Spirit's leading. It's not our will, it's God's will. Prayer is like a boat hook. Prayer is like a boat hook in the sense that prayer allows us to get closer to God, to bring ourselves into his presence, not try to bring him down into our world. It doesn't work that way. Secondly, when we pray, it says that we are to be confident. And by confident, what the Bible means is that when we're supposed to have confidence with God in our prayer life, it means that we are supposed to take prayer seriously, that we really understand that prayer changes things. The thing that it changes the most is ourselves. When Jesus says that you can pray and say to this mountain, move, it's also a sign not that God is going to, not that prayer is a magic wand or that God's going to do whatever we ask, but that we can do great things through the power of prayer. And then thirdly and lastly, our prayers, Jesus says, shouldn't be focused just on personal issues and problems. If there's anything, I think, that prevents us from really appreciating and enjoying the power of prayer, it's that 99.9% of our prayers are all about us. God says, you know, you need to expand that vision. In the Lord's Prayer, we say, you know, thy kingdom come. We always need to be asking God for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done in the world as well as in our own life personally. God's concerned, more concerned with our love and justice than he is our worship attendance. Our following him comes through faith, and does your life reflect that grace, that forgiveness that he requires? And when we pray, do we pray with confidence? Do we pray with expectation? Do we pray regularly, not only about us, but about his kingdom? Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we come and we give you thanks for the truth of your word. And we ask that this week we would come and understand that faith in you is about more than just simple things, shallow things. Help us to grow in you. Help us to have a passion for you. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.